are in the book of Romans, in the first chapter. And by way of remembrance, since we took last Sunday off, we are looking at this first section of what's referred to as soteriology, the study of salvation, the issue of man's sin. And we've looked at the first proclamation that the Gentiles are guilty before God, verses chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And you might remember the book began with a very long introduction. And we looked at that introduction for seven verses, formed one sentence. We learned an awful lot about who Paul was and who we are as the called saints. He was the called apostle. We are called saints. He was given the grace of God. We are called beloved of God. And on that foundation, he goes through three great proclamations of things that he is. He says, I am under obligation, I am eager to come, and I am not ashamed. The one he was not ashamed of was our theme here, for in the Gospels, a righteousness from God is being revealed, and the righteous shall live by faith. So we took that introduction, if you will, and we've now looked at his first major argument. And today we're going to take that argument and look at verses 18 through 32 as a whole. We've looked at each of them in their parts. And basically, we saw that... I did not do what I wanted it to do. That's right. We're going to look at the entire section we've been studying in its pieces, because so often when you dive deeply in and you understand all the parts, you sometimes lose the perspective of why you dove deep in the first place. And so what I'd like to do today is sort of say, what is 18 through 32? What does the entire passage have to deal with? We see it's Paul's opening section where he proclaims that Gentiles are guilty before God and therefore in need of salvation in order to be redeemed that they may become righteous. And so the first thing I'd like to point out to you that Romans 1 is probably one of the finest views of the need of the gospel. We saw as we looked through it tremendous insights that came out. It was God's method of saving a lost world in a way which the world could never have imagined. For there's nothing human in it. But it's like we saw in those first seven verses, Jesus comes 100% divine and 100% God. And people couldn't understand this thing we call the hypostatic union. This unity of God and man in one person. Same thing is here. This is not the way you would have thought God would have revealed salvation. If you were sitting back running a master plan, you probably would not have think about sending it in a fragile form of a baby. You probably wouldn't have had that baby die on a cross when he'd grown up. Commit his whole, for God so loved the world, he committed the world to 12 men. And one of them went out and hung himself. I mean, is this the plan you would have chosen? And so it tells us that it's a plan that is truly gloriously and true divine and essential necessary for the salvation of man. And it's fully capable of providing that salvation. Though it's an extension of an older covenant, we saw in the statements we saw in Romans that he quoted the Old Testament. This passage begins when he says, for the righteous shall live by faith, was a quote coming out of Habakkuk 2:4. That it's based upon an older covenant, yet it's wholly dissimilar from it. It's being different in that in it we see the picture that represents what may be foreshadowed as he writes to the Corinthians in a vision dimly. He now is bluntly honest, and he comes out and he forces them to say, man knows the truth, but they suppressed it. It's a scheme that is worthy of God as it is necessary for man. Hence, it has no exclusion clauses. We saw that it was for the Jew and for the Gentile. It was for those who were religious and those who had never had any religion at all. It was for all the nations and for the individuals in those nations. And we saw here just a basic introduction. The second thing I would point out to you that was important to consider as we look at verses 18 through 32, that God never does anything that is not fitting or suitable or in alignment with his character. And in here we saw his character is made up of eternal power and divine nature. We see here the attributes that are necessary to satisfy his holiness. and his righteousness. But he also has goodness and mercy. As a pastor talked to us this morning, as David was quoting this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We see in the character here that in the incarnation, the death of his son, it was necessary because nothing else could have provided for the basis of need for mankind. And it's deep-rooted. It is extremely, deals with the corruption of mankind. And we saw in the verses 24 through 32, tremendous emphasis upon that corruption as God gave them over. We spent time looking at 21 adjectives that described the belief of what was going on in the life of a corrupt, debased mind. Paul gives affection to this affectionate care and love to this depressing picture where he sees mankind. Because he says, I want you to understand how bad mankind is, because then you understand how much Jesus gave because he loved. He wants them to understand that almost every trace of original righteousness has been obliterated. God created us in his image. But we begin to look at this negative, if you will, picture of mankind in verses 18 through 32. We see a picture of people that suppress the truth. Though they know God, they don't give him thanks. They're not having any desire. Their vain philosophy, without right, without principle, without end, are no substitute for divine truth. And yet, it's just that to show how bad mankind is, he wanted to show that though they're perverted, yes, and though they're corruption of the will, yes, and though they're debased and all them, and God still loved them. He was to prove in the most unequivocal manner that he cared for them no matter what their crimes were. And so when you look at verses 29 through 31, when we look at those 21 attributes, you look at those items, you say, how could anybody love that? Yet God did. He completely shows us the losses of the human soul. And we pointed out, as we were looking at a review, that this wasn't just Paul's proclamation stating it in isolation. Their own people. Here we see Cicero, one of the major lawyers, Roman statesmen, political theorist, philosopher, one of the constitutionalists of Rome. He lives slightly before the period that Paul writes, because Paul's writing in about 53 A.D., but he draws the picture. We just look at things that he describes that are part of that thing. This all comes out of his paper on the nature of the gods. He says, virtues, none ever thought they could receive it from deity. This is the persuasion of all, that fortune is to be had from the gods, wisdom from ourselves. You see, it was Operation Bootstrap. They couldn't find in their pantheon of gods any type of salvation. He continues and says, whoever thanks the gods for his being is a good man. Men pray to Jupiter, not that he would make them just, temperate, or wise, but rich and prosperous. They know that he has no capability to really affect their lives and the way it goes on to them. That wasn't enough. We looked at Juvenal, as we know him. His Roman name appears there in the front. He says, the path to peace is virtue, which I shall thyself may fully of thyself bestow. Mankind is going to lift himself up. This is what they saw as he writes in his satire, as he writes to them about what's going on. This is the picture. He lives a little bit after Paul as he writes his thing. Horace, as we know him in our English thing, writes, to Jove for life and wealth I pray. These Joves may give or take away, but affirm a tranquil mind, that blessing for myself I find. You see this idea that Jupiter couldn't provide anything. It's up to them. It's all operation to lift yourself up. But God's trying to reach the Apostle Paul and say that Romans, it's not going to make it. It's not the old religions. Don't make it. There's nothing you can find in them that's worthwhile. This is a religion that's full of its vain imagination. And the foolish of its heart, it's darkened you. Professing to be wise, you have become fools. You've been given over to every kind of wickedness, greed, evil, depravity. You're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of ways of doing evil, disobedient to parents. You are without sense, you are without faith, you are without heart, without mercy. You see that picture as he writes to them? Their description in all this And all this evil, we see yet a divine revelation that says, I still love you. I still care for you. I want to reach out to you. Therefore, he comes back and he starts off and it says, therefore, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is revealed, that is being manifested. It's a revelation that's coming out of heaven. It's not out of what mankind knows. It's a sounding forth of the consciousness of man. It's self-inflicted misery on the wicked. We see here that sooner or later, in spite of what they try to do in their own government, they will fail. But God establishes a standard that's higher. He reveals it to them because he pours his wrath upon them, not because he wants to punish them, but they will see what their own actions are bringing and bring them a need to recognize a need for repentance, a need to return back to God, to stop suppressing truth, to be able to take on a livelihood that is thankful, not one that is ungrateful, but rather one who doesn't suppress the truth in their wickedness. The apostle places this terrible truth as he starts it off as a proclamation. There's a universal condemnation. It says God is pouring out his wrath. We talk about the wrath of God. It's not a concept that we think much about. But the Old Testament, over 600 times, talks about the wrath of God. We talk about the love of God. We talk about the mercy of God. But sometimes understanding the wrath that's being brought out helps us understand. And Paul starts his argument here in verse 18. It is the wrath of God that's being revealed. And you're seeing it in your own actions. He continues in verses 19 and 20. And he says, we must not magnify this supernatural revelation which God has given us, because we can't possibly magnify it enough. But what do? We tend to suppress it. We tend to push it under. But that which can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. They're understood from what had been made. Therefore, man is without excuse. This is the pattern as Paul writes to them. He says, there's no way to run from the glory of what God has manifested. His wrath is clear. His judgment is clear. His love is clear. And yet you continue to suppress it. He continues in verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They willfully resisted the lights, with a tendency to deny who God is. And it became a blunt moral perception of their inability to think about God. As we pointed out to you, you can't suppress that which you don't know. The illustration I used before, and some of you guys laughed about it, I said, don't think of a red-faced monkey. You all thought it. I tell you not to do something, you do it, because you can't not do something, you can't not do. You have to suppress it. But to suppress it, you have to know that it's there. This is the characteristic that Paul is telling to us. The soul is prepared to surrender itself to the infinite extent of its own finite wisdom. Why? Because though they claim to be wise, they became fools. Their pride of wisdom is convincing evidence of their want, but they were unable to obtain the things that are possible. We look at passages, other parallel passages, like over in Matthew, says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, but have revealed them to little children. They're simple to be understood, but people profess to be wise, become fools. We continue as he writes to the Corinthians, do not deceive yourself. If anyone who thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. You might remember as we were looking through the passage in here, we read and we saw this word futile appeared over and over again because of their actions, because of the things that they did. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. As idolaters, which is a plausible form, I guess, of some type of religion. It's the one that they had adopted, but it's a fruit that's unworthy because it doesn't show who God is. These mortal things cannot show you the immortal. Only God can make himself known to you. But man had his own idea. He shrinks God down to fit. And then he finds the God he shrunk down doesn't do anything. He's not capable. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them the truth. Now, Paul is looking at Greece and Egypt as he's penning his description. But this paganism, as we saw, is true whether it be east or west, north or south. It's a condition that we find out throughout all of mankind. It's not unique just to Rome. It's what people are. Because their moral corruption inevitably follows their religious debasement. We saw that in verses 24, 26, and 27. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for other men. For others, men commit indecent acts with other men and receive in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. The grossness of this pagan idolatry is only equaled by the revolting character and the frightening sense of what these immoralities bring. They invent new ways of doing evil. We already read this morning, later on in the passage, as it continues on. It's striking that in the essence of these things, we see the corruptness of man. And yet, as we pointed out, this is not something that's true 20 centuries ago. It's equally true today. It's a picture of who we are. The kingdom of Israel and Judah were a striking illustration of the inseparable connection between religion and morals. Think about when we studied through the book of Judges. We saw in there the patterns that took place. Israel corrupts itself. It falls away from God. God brought a salvation through a judge. Ultimately, when that chapter finishes with Samson, they get a king because they want to be like the other nations. But did that king do them any good? No. Saul was led away. They left a theocracy where God was in charge. Then they got David, a man after God's own heart. But for one generation, the kingdom is expanded and people love God. But even David stumbles. Then Solomon comes. Solomon's half-hearted. And then following him, you got Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The kingdom is split. The northern tribes, there's not one good king among them. The northern tribes are a striking relationship of those who decide to go the secular path. We don't want to worship in Jerusalem. We don't want to do things God's way. We want to suppress the truth about how we should follow after God. We think doing things up north, the way we've always done it up here, is better than the way you do it down south. So says the statement. Israel corrupts itself with its debased worship of Jehovah. And the sins that they worship are even more grosser. We talked about Manasseh as he offers his children in human sacrifice. This is a pattern that we want to follow? Yeah, these are the Jews. These are the ones who are religious. How much more the hypocrisy of the pagans, as we talked about it. We see that God gave them over. He says, you like these pagan things? Fine. Enjoy them. Three times we saw they exchanged God. Three times God gave them over in these passages. It continues as it wrapped up. It says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve. That is, they encourage others to come practice them. Sin loves other sinners to come join them. They love being miserable together. To approve that which is sinful is vicious enough, but they recklessly abandon and encourage others to join them. And this knowledge will never satiate them, will never satisfy them, will never bring them to a knowledge of God. It just brings them further and further away into their depravity. Knowing that they practice such things, they know they deserve death. There was not even a debate about the statement. They know it. So what do? They decide to kill one another off. They decide to practice murder. They look at all those practices that go on. What a wicked and evil time that's out there. So, as we look at these 32 verses, I mean, not 32 verses, we look at verses 18 through 32, it's a pretty depressing look of mankind.
And I didn't want to end 2008 on a depressing note. So I decided, as a Bible study technique, to rewrite verses 18 through 32. And what I refer to is the positive portrait depicting the Christian. And it reads this way. Therefore, God gave them over in their hearts to self-control and to purity, that their bodies may be honored among them. For they kept and cherished the truth of God, and they worshiped and served the Creator, who is blessed forever, than the creature. For this reason, God gave them over to pure and wholesome lives, and they lived with carefree ease, even the most intimate relations, so that all received in their persons their due reward for their fidelity. And just as they saw fit to acknowledge God in all things, God gave them over to a sound mind, to do things which are proper, to be filled with righteousness and goodness and generosity and kindness, full of selflessness, life, healing, openness, kindness. They are gentle in speech, always building up one another, lovers of God, respectful, humble, self-effacing, inventors of good, obedient to parents, understanding, trustworthy, loving, and merciful. And they know the ordinances of God, and those who practice such things are prosperous of life. They do the same, and they give hearty approval to all who do likewise. Now that's a statement, hopefully, about us in this class, as we follow after God. You see, what he just did was an interesting Bible study technique. Sometimes God writes to us a bunch of negatives, and we can restate them because of what God is making us a new creature in Jesus Christ. You saw, we taught a little bit of Bible study methods. So we went through and we looked at all those different translations. And we saw that in the translations, we can get out of our study essentially 90 to 95% of what you get out by reading Greek without having to take 4 torturing years of learning Greek. Not for 4 years. But it is an amazing time that we can find if we're truthful to the scriptures. Well, another technique is to rewrite the scriptures to talk about who you are and recognize who you are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I like to write it as if I'm a reporter for the Jerusalem Journal, writing a story for the journal, writing it in modern English, the way it would be written in a newspaper. Sometimes I write it by just taking verses and restating them. There's nothing difficult in doing that. I just took the same pattern and went there, and every time I went there, I said, well, what's the opposite word? And put it in. And then try to make it read like the NIV read, and added some frills and thrills along the way, but I didn't change the text. But also it's a new picture. But I'll tell you that 4 hours I spent doing that gave me a new picture of who we are in Christ Jesus. And I would encourage you, as we look through the book of Romans, to think and to make it yours.
Yeah.
Would you like a copy of that? The perspired version? You may have one. I will gladly give you what you asked for. Eric, if you'll pass this up to the rest of you, I'd like to ask. Again, it's not perspired. Actually, it was perspired. It's not inspired. But I want to be careful. I'm not trying to say that you want to add to God's word. But it is an example. And one thing I want to do in this class is transform our lives, get God's word into our lives, that we would not cover material, but material would cover us. I want us to understand and be ingrained what God is doing in our lives because he is faithful in all those things. And I think this positive portrait shows to us that Paul presents here the portrait of a man without God. But when God comes into the life, it's quite a different picture. It's not one that points to death, but one that leads to life. It's not one that leads to wrath and judgment, but one that leads to approval and acceptance. The question is, which life do you prefer? We have a choice. We can be called saints, not because we're special people, but we're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood set apart unto glory. That was the point he said in Romans 1:7 as he ended that very long first sentence, that we are called beloved of God. We are called to be saints. You know, we're either on a pit of despair spiraling downwards or climbing the ladder, because Jesus is transforming us into the very person of who he is. The power of God
It is the power of the gospel to transform lives. And this is what Paul is so excited about. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And let me show you, you Greeks, you got a lot of bad characters, but you can have good character. You can be complete. Apart from the saving power of the gospel, man will descend lower and lower down that path. God will say, fine, you want to practice that? I'll let you go. I'm not going to condemn you to be there forever. But if you don't want me, who am I to push myself upon you? So I will separate, I will put back. You exchange my truth for the lie? You like the lie? Live the lie. You like the truth? I got a new pattern for you. I got a new lifestyle for you. It's not a matter of how strong you are. It's a matter of how much you're willing to let me transform your life. It's not Operation Bootstrap you need to lift yourself up. But it's rather realizing that I have already lifted you up as I made you in Christ Jesus. So we see here, the bad news is very bad. But the good news is equally good. But before I brainwash you too much with good news, Paul chose to write about the bad. He paints a very dark picture of heathen vices. It's not to be minimized. It's a passage where we see it's a true representation of the revolting and melancholic picture of the pagan world. It shows us a conclusion that the Roman world, and by the way, in my opinion, our world, is clearly in need of another plan for salvation. Our Operation Bootstrap of lifting ourselves up doesn't make it. But God offers us a radical plan. But we need to first understand that how bad it is and how much desperately we are in need of that gospel. As such, Paul is more like the prosecuting attorney in the courtroom. And he's there in the scene, and he successfully has indicted the entire heathen world before the bar of justice, if you will. And Paul uses the past tense, by the way, in all those descriptions in 18 through 32. Those are things that you once were. But he said, I'm writing to you as believers. I'm writing to you that you no longer have to be those things. Though in your present you may continually flip back to that, you don't need to be that way. One expositor has labeled these four stages that are laid out for us in 18 through 32 this way. He says, in 18 through 20, intelligence is taken away. In 21 through 23, arrogance or ignorance is magnified because there is no intelligence. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In 24 through 27, we see the indulgence practices. And in 28 through 32, we see the impenitence as man continues to practice sin and encourage others to come with him. So that is another outline that's possible. Like, there is no inspired outline per se, but if you're trying to understand, Paul was viewing the mankind as a whole, and he's seen as a general pattern they had departed from God. And Paul realizes that mankind without God is on the road to hell. And he says, you know, I really don't like that destination. Sinful man has made his earthly environment, if you will, hell on earth. And he certainly displays to them what hell on earth is looking like in their own day. God gave them up because of their horrible choices. They chose not to follow after God, just to suppress his truth. So the question comes, is there a remedy for man's sin, for his depravity, for his degradation? And the answer is yes, but unfortunately it's not to chapter 4. Because you see, it's not just the pagan that's got problems. In chapter 2, we're going to find the religious who proclaim themselves to be righteous because they were born of Abraham, that they're equally wicked. They have the same problems. And Paul will prosecute not only the pagan, but the religious. Because it's not about churchianity. It's not about what you do. It's about what I have done for you. The lessons here is that there's been bad news. And unfortunately, I hate to tell you this, but there's more bad news to come. We're going to find people like ourselves that are, quote, religious. You know, it was easy to look down our noses and say, yeah, but I'm not like those pagans. But we're going to find that the religious people in chapter 2, that Paul puts his finger right in the center of their chest and pushes on that bone, much like the prophets of old, and says, you got to shape up or ship out as well.
So there's a lot of bad news in chapter 2. And by the time we hit chapter 3, he concludes all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the conclusion as he comes out. He starts off with a pagan. He will come back to the religious. And then he'll come back to all the world. So that's sort of the grand picture of how the passage we're looking in. In the next two chapters, we're going to see bad news amplified. The good news is that after 3:21, we start seeing the salvation plan laid out. You might remember that our outline, we said we're looking at sin through chapter 3. But we look at sanctification, what God is going to do us as he makes us sanctified in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he'll talk about how we reconcile that to our lives. In chapter 6, he will talk to us about what I like to refer to as the mechanics of the Christian life. Well, thus we need to know these things we've talked about in chapters 1 through 5. And we need to reckon them to be true in our lives. We need to yield our bodies. And so we'll take those three verbs of to know, to reckon, and to yield. And they'll build the whole doctrine about how we return to God. And how we can be manifested to him. Then chapter 7 in the book, as he approaches the chapter, if chapter 6 is the mechanics, I like to look at chapter 7 as the monkey wrench. When I'm in there working on my car, so they got the monkey wrench got thrown in there, the pucker going everywhere. He says, well, why do I do the things I don't want to do, and why can't I do the things I want to do? Why do I continue to practice sin? Why is my life so miserable? Why? He sounds like a whining jet. He's complaining. But if chapter 6 is the mechanics and chapter 7 is the monkey wrench, then chapter 8 is the matter. He blasts off into space. He gets out of a whining jet. He becomes a rock. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he will lay out for us some of the most magnificent passages in chapter 8. And he finishes chapter 8 and says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he comes back, but what about the Jew? It looked like they got separated. And we'll look at the Jew past, present, and future. 9, 10, and 11. He goes back to those religious people and says, no, you didn't lose your salvation. You were put aside because you put aside God. But God has always loved you and has a place for you. And he will restore you. He will restore the years, the locusts have eaten each other of us. And then he comes out, and therefore, in view of the mercies of God, let all of us, pagan and religious, understand that we need to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. You'll see when we maybe you may have this class, probably the sacrifices they did to crawl off the altar. And so we're going to talk about how not to crawl off the altars when we get to chapter 12. And we're going to look at the principles of one another's as we look at chapter 12, 3 through the end of the chapter. And we look at government, how do we fit into government, that's chapter 13. And we're going to look at, well, how do I deal with all these things I don't know how to deal with? Things you haven't taught me about. We call them doubtful things. That's what chapter 14 and 15 is. In chapter 16, the book concludes with a whole bunch of personal things as he brings them, wrap it up. So let me tell you, the personality of Paul will show up in those first 15 verses, and they'll come back to the last 15 verses. And everything else between this is doctrinal, but it's doctrine with a heart. This is how the book is. This is how the book lays out. So I gave you a big outline, if you will, this morning. And how 18 through 32 fits into that as part of the passage. But whenever God gave himself over to their desires, they became reactionary, rebellious, and rebelling against who God is. But God did not leave them there. He brought them the good news of who Jesus Christ is. He brings salvation. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a Savior is given. We just celebrated that here at Christmas time, that he rescinded it. We realized the remedy to man's situation. So ends our review of 18 through 32, which is sort of a big picture of how it fits in the rest of the book. But one of the things we've also done at the end of every major section, we take a pause, and we like to say, what do we learn about our systematic theology? What do we learn about how all this fits in? And how does it contribute to it? Well, the first thing I think you should learn in 18 through 32, it gives us an understanding of this thing called revelation. We talked and gave you a long handout, about 5 or 6 pages, on what general revelation was versus specific revelation. We saw the chapter here deal specifically with with the ideas of general revelation. Now, if you'd like to read more about that, that's a big theological term. There are two books I would recommend to you. This is probably the best one-volume commentary I've found on theology. If you just want to read, I mean, many times you can find all kinds of books on grace or on mercy or on hope or on eschatology. But if you're looking for a one-volume, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is a phenomenal work. It's a basic introduction. It doesn't by any means exhaust any topic. But it gives you all the topics in one volume. So if you're looking for a one-volume treatise of what is theology, I recommend Wayne's work. I think he's done some great work. Erickson's a more modern, a little bit more up-to-date than when Wayne wrote his back in 94. But Millard's also done a good job in his Christian theology text. Both are excellent works. Just to help you understand, if you want to go a little bit deeper in this whole topic of what it is. The second thing I would point out to you that we see here is there's much to say about our personal and corporate sin, and this contributes greatly to our study of sin, which is called harkmatology. This is the problem of our heart. It's a problem that's going on. This is the problem of the sin nature. Soteriology is a study of salvation that deals with the sin nature and the solution for it. So if you like all these wonderful terms, in fact, this is where you see here, heart is the Greek word you see here for sin. It talks about sinning. So in reading the passages, bear in mind that Paul is speaking here to Christians, where when he preaches to the Athenian philosophers over in Acts 17, he realizes that he's not talking to believers. So he sort of waters down his theology. But here, there's no watering down. It's right in your face. In this passage, if you're looking to see the grossness of mankind and the wickedness and the perverseness, you're not going to miss it in chapter 1, 18 through 32. Because he's speaking to believers. And he's not trying to make them feel comfortable. They already know they had a need. But he's just writing because he's never been there before. So he's writing to remind them to put his doctrine into place. When he talks to the Athenians, he doesn't quite want to offend them. So he says essentially the same things in the Mars Hill Discourse, but he says it in much more gentler ways. He quotes their philosophers. He doesn't quote the scriptures. He doesn't point out that God is handing them over. But he points out to them, nevertheless, the same message. So I see here, as we look at two major things, we walk away from systematic theology, we need to understand the nature of revelation, that it is progressive, that it starts from the general and moves to specific. But at the same time, there's a lot to be said about this problem of sin. We're going to see more of it in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, relative to how this thing fits into discipleship and into church missions, the other thing we said we wanted to do in this class, there is a wonderful idea that shows here. This passage is invaluable for doing one thing and one thing very well, and that's dealing with this thing that we call apologetics. We in this church have a conference every August where we bring four speakers in as our pastors take off and take the month of August to get a chance to get away. We bring people in that can speak to us on Saturday night on what is going on. The doctrine, not about how to apologize, but how you can give an argument for the reasons for your faith. And we see here in this passage, it's a valuable one, and it shows us a correct understanding and defending the biblical position that man walked away from God. God didn't walk away from man. It shows us here that we can see that God's evidence is in creation. That creation speaks to who God is. That we can see his infinite capabilities. We can see his creative nature. We can see up front that the problem is not a lack of information. For the heavens itself are proclaiming in a never-ending message the glory of God. The problem is the heart of man. And so it's not an issue that we need to sit down. In fact, many times when I was a college student, I used to go around and talk with people. And the question used to sit down, and they'd ask me a question. And I'd say, you know, if I could prove that to you, if I could answer to you, but I didn't shut it out, would you become a Christian? The answer was no. It's just a smokescreen. It's a problem of the heart. I remember, I told you guys before, I remember talking to Carl Sagan. And as Carl was one of my profs, we sat there and we talked about the cosmos and we talked about the creative order. And I said, Professor Fagan, how can you talk about this glory thing and understand that God is there? And he looked very straight at me and said, well, if I believe what you believe, we're going to have to change my moral lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And it was an issue of morals. It wasn't an issue of head knowledge. It wasn't about that. But apologetics is to help strengthen the believer to be confident of what they believe and why they should believe, feel comfortable in it. The heavens are proclaiming. The problem isn't that man lacks knowledge. The problem is rebellion. The problem is man rebelled against God. The problem is they suppress truth. So the best way you can do, I love Dwight Moody's comments, the best way to defend the Bible is the same way you defend a lion. You turn it loose. It does a pretty good job defending itself all by itself. You can't add an awful lot what that lion can do all by himself. Let the scripture speak. Let it proclaim truth. Don't allow truth to be suppressed. It's not an issue of going and trying to bash somebody over the head. Allow the Bible to speak. Allow the Bible to read out some. Some scholars have argued that we as Christian apologetics can argue with a non-Christian and can win them into the belief. I'm not of that family. I'm not of that theology bent. I believe only God's Spirit can bring people. It's not because of my words. It's not because of my argument. So my issue is not to build an ironclad argument that backs somebody into the corner and makes them feel like a mental midget. Because that only bruises the fruit if they're not ready. And if they're ready, God's already prepared their heart and had nothing to do with it. My argument could be terrible. My diction could be lousy. My facts could be confused. And if they're ready, God's calling them. Because God's Spirit has moved in their lives. So the apologetic is not so much for us to share to make people feel bad. You don't need to go find your gay friends and bash them and say, God's giving you over to nasty things. Look at this, you perverse, wicked generation. That was not my intent when I talked through that as we talked. The point was to help you understand the nature. They're dealing with an issue because they have a depraved mind. Until the mind is renewed, there's no way you're going to deal with this. We need to pray for the renewing of their minds. We need to pray for an understanding heart. We need to pray that God will move within them in a way that he's never moved before. That they'll understand who they are and how much he loves them in spite of what's going on. We need to love them into the kingdom, not bash them over the head with facts. Unbelievers, no matter what they claim, do not approach God neutrally. I hear a lot of people say, well, I just read it and I'm fair. And I don't think it says anything. I think they have a bias. And I think the key thing is to challenge them to read with you. And let's discuss what we're reading. Because it's amazing. We defend that lie by reading it. Turn the scriptures loose on people. Allow them to understand. Ask them, are you an electionist? Are you willing to study with me then? Help me understand your point of view. It's amazing how God's Spirit will move. I love teaching evangelistic Bible studies at work. Everywhere I've worked, I've had a Bible study. Fight the pagan in. I got a call a couple weeks ago from a lady who worked for me at Oracle. She said, Brian, I really miss your Bible studies. I said, Sue, you read the Bible? Well, not much since you left. That's why I'm missing it. But you know, she wants to know God. We had a chance at a little study right there on the phone. She called, wished me one of my holidays, a Merry Christmas. And I told her, you know, it could be your holiday too. And so it's not just for people from the West. It's for anybody who wants to find God and who God is in their lives. Thus, as Christians, we reason with non-Christians from not to prove God. You know, the Bible doesn't try to defend or make existence for God. It says, in the beginning, God created. It starts with God. It's something that people know. They have to suppress it. There's no God. So I don't need to sit there and defend God. I need to allow God to speak his truth and speak it loudly and proclaim it. And of course, that means we're relying upon the Holy Spirit in our lives, the personal regenerating points. So if we were trying to wrap all this up, three major points to walk away with. All humanity is without excuse before God. That's the conclusion he comes out to. Now, why do we say that? Those who have never heard the gospel cannot bring a class action suit against God because God didn't show them anything. God clearly manifested his love towards them. He clearly showed his greatness and his grandeur in the heavens and in the skies and in the proclamation of nature, that nature itself is a testimony. You'll look it out there and you say, there's got to be a designer. There's no way all of this happens by accident. Now, does that bring them to salvation? No, but it brings them to a knowledge of God from which they can, through specific revelation of reading the scriptures, come to full knowledge. The second thing we talked about is that when we fail to respond to the glory of God in creation, our conscience, and our culture, we are exposed to further revelation of the presence of God through the corruption of our flesh. You see, we have a choice. We either move towards God or we move away from God. It's rare that we can sit neutral. because it's rare at that point, because God is on the move. And if we're not moving with Him, we're going to be further behind. He will exchange the glory of God, professing to be wise. Well, I'll consider it another day. Will there be another day? Will there be a time? And God says He gives them over to the corruption of their flesh. And if that wasn't enough, we come to the third point, that the blood sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Christ finds it significant for the dynamic revelation of God's wrath being revealed in the death and the corruption of our flesh. We can only deal with our corruptions when we understand what God did for us on Calvary, as He brings to us. And this is Paul's good news message. There is a solution. You're not just left out there depressed. So some final thoughts as we wrap the whole thing up. In Romans 1, 18 through 32, the Apostle Paul traces the deepening darkness of his day. As I mentioned, it traces our day as well. Don't view this as a history lesson studying about Rome. It's equally true in the 21st century in Las Galas, San Jose, Silicon Valley, Santa Clara County, California. And though it is an honest record, it is also clear that God does not turn His back. He turned them over to reveal His wrath, that they may see the need for Him and repent and come back to Him. He didn't abandon them there. This account is not a record of what God despises and thus turns away in contempt, but rather it's a record because He loves. He gave them over. They would understand the depravity of what they were heading towards, what their own actions are leading to them, realizing their own Operation Bootstrap doesn't work. Therefore, they might want to try something different because it's not fulfilling the need. God, who is wholly concerned, and we see this concern is underscored throughout this entire passage. He didn't actively cause them to sin because they chose to deny Him. He said, okay, you want to practice that lifestyle? You want to have that thought pattern? Okay. My gracious gift to you is to give you that which you ask for, because you're going to find out it doesn't satisfy. Because then you might understand your need for what I gave for you and what I gave to you. So we might ask, why does God give us civilization, anything of this kind? Why does He even care? He does it because He sees in the darkness of our society, light shines forth even brighter. You know, in a bright room, you turn on a light, it's hard to see. But if you're in a dark room, you turn on a light, that light pierces the darkness. You know something? I never figured out how to turn on darkness. Ever seen a dark light push the light and it comes darkness? It doesn't exist. It happens when light refuses to shine. We're the light of the world. Are we hiding it under a bushel? Are we not doing what God has done? Remember what Isaiah predicted. He said here, people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The great passage that leads up to the passage, for unto us a child is born. For unto us a Savior is born. Passage there in 9:6. The passage we all read about, but the context of that passage sits in that people were walking in darkness and God sent them light. In the first century, the world had sunk into a darkness of despair. The idolatry that had penetrated the whole world and mankind was evident to everyone around them. Read their philosophers. We quoted some of them here. I think it's equally true of our world. I can think about the statement Nietzsche writes, God is dead. Remember the cartoon, Nietzsche is dead, God. God is still alive, and He wants to make Himself known. The hopelessness of despair is just a blanket that the evil one has spread out there. But God can overcome it. He hasn't left us without hope. He sent Jesus into the world, came as a baby, but as the Scriptures tell us, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The Father loves His Son and placed everything in His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on Him. We often quote John 3:16. Get down there to John 3:36. We see the wrath of God. The passage that began here in 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed. I conclude and leave you with one last thought from Tozer, one of my favorite devotional authors. He writes this way, although the human mind stubbornly resists and resents the suggestion that it is sick, fallen planet upon which we ride, everything within our consciousness, our innermost spirit, confirms the voice of God is sounding in the world. The voice of God calling, seeking, beckoning to the lost men and women. Sacred revelation declares plainly that the inhabitants of the earth are lost. They are lost by a mighty calamitous visitation of woe which came upon them somewhere in a distant past and is still upon them. But it is also revealed a glorious fact that this lost race has not been given up. There is a divine voice which continues to call. It is the voice of the Creator, God, and it is entreating them. Just as a shepherd went everywhere seeking his sheep, just as woman in the parable went everywhere seeking for her coins, so there is a divine search for many variations of the voice that entreats us, calling us back. That's what Romans is about, calling us back home, understanding who we are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this introduction that we saw Paul as he clearly lays out the depravity of man. But more importantly, he lays out your love. You gave them over, not because you hated or condemned, but because you loved. And you only knew as they began to see how far they've fallen, they could see the need to rise back up. To see the need that what they've done by themselves they can never accomplish. But they could see what you have already done for them in Christ Jesus. So Lord, in your precious name, because of the blood that you shed upon Calvary, we pray that 2009 would be a time for us to be lights to our world. There would be people that are shining in the light of Jesus to a world that's full of darkness. We thank you. We praise you. May you illumine our minds that we may be effective witnesses for you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Have a great year. 2008 is left. We chart chapter 2. We're not going to spend as much time digging and going as deep. Now, I want to show you a little Bible so you know that. We're going to move through the book. So we're not going to be lost forever. We will finish it hopefully before Jesus comes. But if he comes early, we're not going to wait to finish Romans. God bless. Chapter 2 next year. And 3, and 4, and 5, and 6 next year.
And chapter 3 the next year.
No, we're going to get at least through chapter 6 next year. Maybe further. Maybe all the way to 16. Who knows?
Who knows?
I'm not in a hurry to cover the material.
I'm going to do it. actually a joke, but the highest score you can get is have a nice New Year, Carol.
Thank you.
The highest score you can actually get on this test is 90. There's not enough questions to get to 100. But I want everybody to go back and read the Christmas story.
Oh, it was interesting.
It was a teaching method. That was a
nice New Year.
I have to read the story. Nobody gets away with you reading the story.
Not everybody brought the same things.
Right. We know it wasn't one. We didn't talk about the wise man.
Uh-huh.
That's what the wise men. So there's at least two. Well, we don't know how many there are. There could be 30 of them. Now, the English Christmas Carol even gives the names. Belshazzar, Melchior. But that's
I heard of according to Luther Kings.
Luther
with those names in it.
That's right, because they're in the Christ Carol. Because a hymn writer made it up. It's not biblical. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. You'll never find their names anywhere in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But we have analogy. It's like, I also made a point here. We often say, because our hymns, because our songs we sing at Christmas time, that the angels sang to the shepherds. The Bible never said they sang at all. It says they spoke. Praises to God. And they spoke to God. They didn't speak to the shepherds. The shepherds were audience. The shepherds were watching. But we have this idea that the angels came to entertain the shepherds and sing songs. Not a bad picture, but not a biblical picture.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says an angel appeared and told them that the Savior would be born. And then a magnitude of heavenly hosts appeared with him, talking to God, praising him, saying.
Saying, not singing. Glory to God in the highest.
Oh, that's interesting. And so, it's not that they're wrong. We often bring traditions.
Mm-hmm.
They're not wrong traditions, but they're not biblical traditions.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean that they're wrong. It means that they're not. Don't try to defend them on the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I thought you said, I don't like Christmas trees because they're not mentioned in the Bible. Well, sorry. Wise men. Three of them aren't mentioned in the Bible. Shepherds singing hymns aren't mentioned in the Bible. Joy to the world. Lord has come. First of all, shepherds and wives do believe. Those verses are great stories, but they're not biblical. They're not wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's an important fact that matter. God would have told us. So don't build your doctrine on what God didn't say. Build your doctrine on what God did say.
Oh.
So I was trying to teach here, by this exercise, pay attention to what the text says.
Mm-hmm.
Read the text. And listen to the text and God speak to you from the text. Because that's when we have God's word meaning something to us. I'm not anti-hymn. I love the hymns.
Oh,
I love seeing the Christmas carols.
Mm-hmm.
But they were written by godly people. They weren't inspired. God's word is inspired. God's word is infallible. Christmas carols are not.
Mm-hmm.
There are lots of good
things. That is interesting.
Same thing with doctrine. There's some great songs that teach bad doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
There's one that says, one day, one day he's coming.
Doesn't sound like a song you know.
Okay, but if you don't know the song, it's good. Because he has a blog back. It says, rising he justified. No, by his death we are justified. The scripture says this. The song says, rising he justified. Freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh Lord. It's a great song, great melody, bad doctrine. Another one, The Way of an Angel. I love the song, but stay by my cradle. Take back my salvation. You can't lose
your salvation. No morning is
night. Unless I lose myself. You can't lose your salvation. God says he's given to you, you're reckoning Jesus Christ. You can't lose
is it. Is that in the song?
It's his third or fourth verse. One of those verses. It was written by a guy who believes you can lose your salvation. So he slides it in to the song. The first verse is good. I think it's the third verse. I get sick right now. Here's what he's saying. So, normally, I see the singing is 1, 2, and 4. We don't sing the first verse.
Oh.
Well, that's Christmas prayer.
Most of them are away in the manger, open for a bed, and then the cattle are lowing, the poor baby waits. And then, now there's one, be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask you, present the one that's
to say,
bless my name forever, and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children that died to their
there's no need for you to stay close, but he promised I'm never leave you or forsake you, so I don't have to pray.
You don't have to pray, be near me, Lord Jesus. He's already here.
Either he is or he isn't. Either you know him or you don't.
probably okay with the little bit it was, because they took it, they just went further and further off. By the time you get all the way out here, you're a heretic.
And you're further and further away.
Right. So if you stay on the word and just read the Bible.
Stay in the word itself.
But the word speaks. That's why I play this game here, because most of these stories that they're the people got wrong. They got it wrong because of tradition and they're taught by Carol. Some of them were tricky.
That's
harder to just what you can talk.
Where did you come up with that?
Let me know.
You just came up.
Well, that's very interesting. I made it out in 1975.
I wanted to ask you about that interesting ending to this morning. The three summaries of Romans 1. Now, this was Romans, not all of Romans.
This is Romans 1.
This is Romans 1, 18 to 32,
right?
And that, not all of
Romans. No. 18 to 32. 18 to
32. I did a summary. So when you started, you did start with Romans 1, 1.
And I did a summary at the end of 17 of Romans 1, 1 through 17.
Oh, 17.
And then I did 18.
Then you did this next segment.
18 to 32.
Oh.
And I'll do 2, 1 through 3, 8.
Uh-huh.
That's another section.
Oh.
And I'll do 3, 9 through 3, 26. That's another section.
Mm-hmm.
The sections aren't always the chapters. So chapters, by the way, if you're going to... Chapters aren't inspired, nor the verses. Chapters were added.
I think I heard that before.
Chapters were added in the 14th century, verses in the 16th century.
Oh, that's interesting. Now, if you look at an old King James Bible or one of the traditional Bibles,
right,
they'll have paragraph marks.
Right.
Paragraph marks are to be anywhere.
Right. Because the original Greek was written in all capital letters with no breaks, no periods, no punctuation, no spaces. You don't even know where the word ends.
So there's a discrepancy as to where it actually
right.
One
and sometimes
is it
and sometimes
another section began.
Right. And when I teach that, I teach it this way. I don't know if you've seen this before. This is how the Greek is. It's all capitals, no spaces. And so the believer comes along and parses it this way. The atheist comes along and parses it this way. And both are true. Parsons. They're not both true doctrines. That's why it's important to select what does Scripture say in light of other Scriptures.
Scriptures complement each other.
Right. So you need to look at what all the rest of Scripture says. Scripture says, I have now come into the world. How can you come into the world if you're nowhere?
Right.
So this can't be nowhere. It has to be now here because a few verses later, you read Jesus comes into the world. So Scripture interprets Scripture. You need to read it in light of
the others.
Right. And so I use it when I teach Bible study methods. I teach this.
That's interesting.
And I try to do it like I wrote it. You were smart. You caught me. I try to write like a pause after I write no. And then I write where. And then I said, what's it say? And people go, God is now where? And I said, oh, that's not what it says. God is now here. And the light bulb goes on people's head. And they go, oh, that's cute. But it makes the point.
Mm-hmm.
And helps them understand how to read the scriptures.
What were those three, generally, what were those three separations in that part of Romans 1 and 18?
Oh, they were just three things that we learned throughout the entire chapter. They were, it wasn't the point one goes with this, point two goes with those. All three points.
Because I found
all
two. I found two of the three points right in here.
Well, all three
one
should have
been there. Was verse 20. That's the one that we're at without excuse.
Right.
And then the second one.
Well, they're all, yeah, that was, I used that phrase, we're without excuse, to be the entire
kind of theme.
Theme.
But then 23 talks about man's corruption, who's the.
Right. And what I simply said, it's the gospel of God that starts off
back in 117. Actually, the first one was in 20.
Right.
And the second point was in 23 because I saw the
right
block of that. And then I couldn't find where the third
point was. Yeah, but I was, yeah.
Something about the blood.
Right. What it was is that, here are the phrases. We are exposed to the corruption of our flesh. This is talking about the incorruptible eternal. But that's not the verse for this one. This just talks about, in fact, the corruption of the flesh is back down here, which is he gave them over to all these hostile things.
Oh, like verse 28 or something like that.
Yeah. It's actually the 20. When we fail to respond to the glory of God's creation, that is, when we go to 20, 21, 22, 23, God gives us over to the structure of our flesh, 24 through 32.
Oh.
So, again, 18 through 23 is our failure to respond. 24 through the end is this point here. See here. Those have heard the gospel. Does that exclude being able to let God? That's what the original 18 through 21 is dealing with. If you wanted, you could do this. And then this is something here. Our significant comes. And this is not really the chapter. It's just more of the implications that humanity is without God.
Okay, that is really the theme of
the this is the theme of 18 to
20.
Yeah, 20 is the theme, right? It's all humanity is without excuse before God. That's the theme.
Okay.
Here we were one phrase to summarize the entire thing. It would be all humanity is without excuse before God. Now, the implications that led us to that is because they know about God. They can give it over to corruption to see it doesn't work. And then what isn't here, what follows in chapter 3, is the blood of Christ is told that they suppress the truth back here. They don't know what God is.
Oh, now where does it say suppress the truth?
Hold the truth. They hold the truth.
18.
Yes.
And the word so it's kind of like.
And the word hold is an old English word. It means, it doesn't mean to hold on tightly, it means to suppress. But it's a place where you read the King James. It's not a bad reading, but if you don't speak 16th century Elizabethan English, the word doesn't mean the same thing as it means in 21st. So it doesn't mean 21st century hold. It means to put into a hold.
Like you said, suppress. So actually, point one is verse 20, essentially. Point two, or you said maybe 20 to 23.
Point two.
Is 24 to the end of the chapter.
And then this
then
is
verse 3 is the conclusion that's really found in chapter 3.
Correct. Because the issue is that you're going to find there, because the revelation of God's wrath, is verse 18. But you don't find out what that revelation is, because Paul's running a long sentence. And it's going to go all the way, it's literally not one sentence. But
he uses a lot of semicolons.
As opposed to just a second.
Yes.
You know, if you go up there, you know, if you're rejected, I think it would be great if you had a couple of those.
Excellent.
And if you, and I think look at that, then it's delivered. Because coaches, right?
Outstanding.
So, I asked you for some of these things now. And we're going to do some questions here.
There's a hot lesson here.
No, you know what it is? I think it's vents are mainly pushing up here. So we got the thermostat, you got the vents.
How does it somebody can breathe in heat from the air?
I don't think you have a thermostat.
No, there's a thermostat here. Everybody knows that the thermostat out in the hall controls the major flow.
We have the thermostat there. Okay, sorry for the interruption.
Appreciate the cards.
Oh, thank you for your time.
No,
I'm really looking forward to continuing to study.
Things are happening in the church.
Oh, yes. Well, actually, I looked into self-aid recovery a while back. It just wasn't meeting my needs.
That's fine.
Or needs.
I see what you're doing. We're giving away what you did to me.
I think it's great for those that fall into those areas where it covers.
Where it meets a need.
Oh, now this barbecue dinner and that, there's also one Wednesday night this month. Because Celebrate Recovery is putting on the New Year's Eve.
Right, that's every Friday night.
This is every
Friday. We have barbecue every Friday night.
Come on.
We come on Friday night and serve the barbecue. We don't stay in the teaching back
home. Oh, did you serve?
But we serve there, and we cook the hamburger and hot dogs. And
so we're part of the
harvest.
Sample,
downstairs. There's a CRT.
Can you share that and talk to them?
Talk to them would be best. Would
Judy Birmingham?
Is there any kind of
They're just expecting people to come.
Oh, they're just expecting people to come. You know, I have to rehearse or tell them what you're doing. But if there's somebody down there, I should find Judy.
Judy's in charge, but
I don't know if I know Judy, but I might know her
Judy's
by sight.
Judy's a blonde.
I might know her by sight.
Yeah. Her husband is Tom Birmingham. He met them at Carl's house. He just happened to talk to Carl on the
train.
He plays the organ.
Oh,
she's the
blonde.
She's the blonde. With Tom. You
know
Tom
Birmingham. Yes, I think I can.
She's in charge. The two of them are leading Celebrate Recovery.
Well, thank you, Bert. I'm
going to
go downstairs, see if I can still
fetch
Kleiner.
I'm sure there's a table down there.
Oh, I know where the table is. And Lord willing, are you guys going to be there on New Year's Eve?
Dale is going to be with her mom and dad. I'm going to be there.
I'm sorry?
Dale will not be there.